All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. There's a special note there about faith, probably why I fouled it up when I was reading it. How would Paul, I want to start you off this morning by you thinking. Are you revved up and ready to think? You had your coffee? How do you believe Paul would know that their faith grew exceedingly? Verse 3, because in the middle of the verse, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. How did he know that? He hadn't been there in a long time when he wrote this book.
He was teaching good psychology.
Oh. What did you say, Ruth?
Word of mouth.
Whose mouth speaking this word?
Somebody else
that left there. Well, where did they get the idea that these people's faith grew exceedingly?
Listen to them talk.
From the people. Open your mouth. We have a phenomenal message to tell people. These are some of the first people to hear it. They heard Paul's gospel. They were saved by Paul's gospel. When Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he preached a gospel that would save them, seal them, keep them that way forever. You've got friends right now all over the country, world maybe. Some of us are world travelers, you know. But you've got friends all over the country, and the only hope they've got beyond their 70, 75 years or whatever, 90 years, is the words that come out of your mouth in the testimony of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And you hear about that saving power of Jesus Christ because a guy named Paul was given that secret that Christ died for all of our sins, and he went around telling everybody. And the people that he told, like these Thessalonians, they went around telling everybody. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but it was more along the lines of a different subject. Notice he says in verse 6, talking to the same church, same group of people. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. You see, the Thessalonians were taught and knew quite well the admonition of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Or verse 1, rather. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. How could you follow Paul? Follow Paul the way Paul followed Christ. So I'd rather follow Jesus. Then you better follow him the way Paul followed him. In the second hour today, we're going to talk about the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't want to miss it because the CD and DVD will be so good that they'll have a high price tag on it. But anyway, if you follow Jesus back here, as he told the apostles, follow me, and the rich young ruler and so forth. If you followed Christ, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd be in a mess today. It wouldn't take very many days, so they come along and put one of them long sleeve coats on you, carry you off somewhere. But if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ the way Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be doing it the way the Lord ordained for you to do it, and they won't carry you away. Get it through what?
Perfect school.
You know, one of the problems with repeating something is that I don't know what I said. If you follow Jesus, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll be in big trouble, not only in your own life and with the will of God, but also in the world you live in. Did you want the long sleeve part? But if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ the way Paul did in Romans to Philemon, you're going to be doing the will of God. And everything will be right. And so far, they won't come take you away. It may not be too far from that, but... Oh, they are, Barb. You know, the number one profession of... In the 60s and 70s, they don't do this anymore. Mental hospitals population in the state of Illinois. You know what the number one profession was? Preachers. You see... aren't you glad that's on tape? Yeah. I would say that I'd lost control, but the fact is I never had control. Anyway, following Paul. Paul said in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, some people have an altar in front of their church, and when people walk down the aisle, they kneel at the altar. But I like it better when they hand me something to drink. What is it Jackie Gleason used to say?
Whoa.
Once again. Now, verse 6, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Imagine receiving the word with much affliction. We don't do that. We receive the word easily, readily, and at liberty. Not the world in general, not everybody in the world, but we do. We who have the most closed-mouthed society of believers in the whole world, we don't receive it in much affliction. We receive it openly, easily. It is at our beck and call. We carry around God's word in a leather-bound binder under our arm or in our vest pocket. And we pull it out and wave it, but do we say what it says? Well, notice how these people did that. Verse 7 says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, which, by the way, is a big place. When he went into Achaia, he told about these Thessalonians. Achaia would be where Corinth is. Macedonia had several other towns which he went to before he went to Thessalonica, and then another town called Berea after he went to Thessalonica. Now notice he says in verse 8, this is what I mean about speaking it. For from you, the Thessalonians, sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at that faith and see how Paul describes it here again in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Now, I don't know what exceedingly meant to Paul, and I don't know what the Greek word is so that I could understand what it meant to Paul. But exceedingly means to me a whole bunch. Your faith groweth exceedingly. Well, what did he mean, your faith groweth? Did he mean that they were more convinced of what they believed in? Well, yeah, it probably would. But what if it meant that your faith as a group and the knowledge of your faith as a group and people seeing your faith as a group and people understanding what your faith was all about, remember, continue in the faith, maybe that's what he meant by your faith groweth exceedingly. Maybe it was, though not numbers, maybe it was a crowd. Maybe what got out of there was, what's going on over here? These people are growing by leaps and bounds. And I know that numbers is not the answer to growth. But understanding the faith of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that's a growth factor. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that it's noticeable. That's what verse 3 is all about, making your faith noticeable. And then he says, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. You know what? That does not mean that when you get hungry, you go over to Dwayne's house because Dwayne's got a big garden. It does not mean that when you run out of money, you call up Chuck and say, Chuck, sell a few T-shirts. I need some money. That's not what charity abounding toward each other means. Charity abounding toward each other means that there is no cause of accusation one toward another. That there is a covering for the multitude of sins. Not that we did, but that we do. Peter wrote and said that charity covereth the multitude of sins. Charity does. Well, whose charity? Your charity toward people who sin. You know, I used to listen to a guy, and I used to love to listen to him. His last name was Brown. Can't think of his first name. Although I didn't like his opening prayer, I understood it. In his opening prayer, he prayed for the Bible class that he was going to present on the radio, and then one of the last things he said was, forgive the sins of the messenger, meaning himself, for they are many. Steve Brown. He would say that. Well, I know that Steve Brown, based upon his doctrine, he's a Calvinist, based upon his doctrine, he knows he's forgiven. Well, what was he saying that for? Was he asking God to forgive him? No. He wanted the people to forgive him. He wanted the people to not notice that he was a sorry, good-for-nothing sinner while he was preaching to them. He would bring that out from time to time when he'd get on this subject. Well, that's charity, folks. Now, this sounds like a precursor for me to admit to some egregious sin that you're all going to go boo and hiss over, but I'm not about to admit to any of them. And the main reason I'm not is because you don't need to know. And the second reason I'm not going to admit to any of my sins is because they're all forgiven by God. I don't give a flip about you. I didn't mean it like that. It's a good thing we're serving food today, Barb. You know what I mean. There's no sins that are between you and me. David said of his sin to the Lord, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord." Sin is the transgression of God's law. Say, well, you can sin against a brother. Yes, when you do, you're transgressing God's law. If you hurt your brother, go apologize. But the point about that is, charity is what this is all about. Charity is in the system. Paul's system of your understanding God's word written to us. Charity is. Look back in one or two pages backwards to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We underestimate the power of our own charity. You know, I've had people come to Bible classes and unknowingly to me, unknowing I say something that causes them to cry. And this has happened probably, you know, over the years, probably half dozen times, maybe 8 or 10, I don't know. And so when I try to find out what it was, it really wasn't my stupidity as I thought it was, generally. It was something brought to light, something that was wrong in their life. Well, I sure understand that. Sometimes it would be about the loss of someone they needed to say just 4 or 5 more words to. And sometimes it would be about sins. And when I would bring up to them, "Are you okay?" And, you know, my primary concern is this about their personal salvation? But I've had people say to me, "You just don't know what I've done." Well, sometimes it means they're going to tell me, and I'm not real crazy about that. But sometimes, if I think that's the way it's going, I'm going to stop them and say, "You know, the really good news about that is that not only do I not need to know, you don't need to admit it to the Lord because He already knew you did it. And He forgave you at the cross in AD 33. And there's nothing that stands between you and the Lord today except your trusting Him." Now, folks, you want to see the advantage of charity. Then exercise it, as in Colossians 3. Notice in verse 13. Can't start there, sorry. Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering." Now, watch. "Forbearing one another." You know what forbearing means? Putting up with, holding off against. Don't lash out at them. Just take it. Even umpires. "And forgiving one another," which is probably even bigger than forbearing. "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." Let me ask you something. How many sins that you have committed or will ever commit, how many of them have Christ forgiven? How many sins should you forgive your brother? Aren't you glad that's a done deal? Aren't you glad that's over with? No more accusations. No more mistrust. Oh, I'm not saying, you know, a guy cheats you in business. You say, "Well, gee, I think I'll go in business with him again. He surely won't do it a second time." I'm not so sure of that. But on the other hand, he needn't hold anything against him. Besides, my Bible says 3 times that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I say let him. He's going to anyway. Then look at verse 14. "And above all these things," above the forgiveness and above the forbearance and above refraining from quarreling with a brother, "above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." That's what the Thessalonians got really good at really quick. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They could see it. I suspect they could see it through their forgiveness, through the forgiveness that they understood. They understood there wasn't any sins held against them. Well, if there's no sins held against them, and old Theologus over here, he didn't have any sins held against him, and Hermione over here, she hasn't got any sins held against her. Why in the world, if the Lord didn't hold anything against them, why in the world should I hold something against them? Be free of all that stuff, folks. Life's too short. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." How many did we endure last week? I know that about the 14th hole, I had to have a lot of patience. See what I mean? How trivial can that get?
We don't go through much of this stuff, this persecution and tribulation. We really don't. You say, well, we might. Well, then get your guard up. But don't worry too much about it. The best thing we can do is speak the words of the gospel of Christ and cause people to believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, was raised for their justification. And if they'll trust in Him, we can get out of here soon. I put a thing on Facebook this morning to all grace preachers. Preach the gospel of Christ. Let's get out of here. I hope they take heed. I hope they give people a reason to know of the hope that is within them through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Cause. It's like one of the testimonies that showed up last Sunday morning over in Mark's conference. This lady testified. She said after she came to Bible class for several weeks and months, she finally said to somebody one night, said, all they preach about is the gospel. Why don't we move on past that? And the person sitting next to her looked at her and said, what else is there? And the lady realized that she knew the words of the gospel by heart, but she didn't know Christ. And she trusted the Lord simply because that person said, the gospel's all there is. Everything we preach about is related to the preaching of the gospel. Every subject matter, every piece of doctrine, it's all about leading up to a reason to trust Christ as your Savior. That's what it's all about. Yeah, there's a day that might cause persecutions and tribulations. And some of you can probably look at a time in your life where you, in a confrontation with someone, you felt like crying or did cry because of their rejection of the gospel of Christ. I wouldn't take that so much as suffering. Not that it isn't sad. They didn't reject you. They rejected the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You should feel vindicated in your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ even when they reject Jesus Christ, because after all, He is your Savior, isn't He? They reject your Savior. What do you want them for anyway? Oh, I know. You love them. Me too. But if they don't receive Christ as their Savior and we go to the judgment seat of Christ, my friends, all my fleshly love for them will not be accounted. I will see that the Lord Jesus Christ did it just right. And their rejection of Him prevents Him from doing otherwise. So if you know someone who is rejecting Jesus Christ and you don't want them to, preach the gospel to them. Tell them Christ died for their sins, was buried, was raised for their justification. Tell them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And tell them again, and then tell them again, and then again, and then again. Listen to me, folks. If you don't get that across to them, ain't no point in arguing with them about knowing the flood and whether or not God is this or God is that. It's that subject. The gospel of Christ. So, well, they don't want to talk about that. What do you care? Talk about it anyway. If they want to talk about, you know, their philosophy, I have a philosophy. Trust Christ, have eternal life. Don't trust Christ, don't have eternal life. Pretty good philosophy. Now, here's the thing. If you suffer persecutions and tribulations, so what? Notice the next verse, verse 5. Last part of verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God is not about you suffering persecution and tribulation. It's about you naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world, their rejection of that is like, take it out on you instead of take it out on Christ. And it counts you, last half of verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Wow. How do you get in the kingdom of God? Well, first, you trust Christ your Savior. Secondly, you die. Say, I died at the cross, was buried, and was resurrected with Him. Yes, you were, but that's spiritual. You're still sitting here looking pretty as pictures, some of you. But the reason that you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer, is because the enemies don't like you. And they don't. The day or the moment that you go back in your mind, the day or the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, think about the first person you told who turned away from you. When Jerry Sanders tells about his testimony, Jerry Sanders worked for Brother E.C. Moore for about 5 or 6 years and then discovered that he himself had never trusted Christ. He'd just been playing the religious game. And he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he began to tell people. The first two people he told got in their cars and drove off in a rush to get away from him. Both of those guys, in a very short period of time, called back to say that they too had trusted Christ as their Savior. When he came to, 6 weeks later, he came to Bible camp. And my brother Jack shows up. And Jack saw me first. And he says, what's this about Jerry Sanders getting saved? I said, well, he got saved. He said, I thought he was already saved. And I'm thinking, Jack's got a problem. And I said, well, if he wasn't, I'm glad he got saved. And I kind of let it go with that. So Jerry, who had been pretty good friends with Jack before, Jerry sees him. Jerry comes running up to him, shakes his hand, hugs his neck, and says, "I got saved May 17th. Jack said, "What's this all about?" Took his hand away and walked away. 3 weeks later, Jack got saved. People say there's no such thing as lost believers. Why don't you ask those 17 people that got saved in May of 1984, connected to Jerry Sanders' testimony and the conference of Baton Rouge. Jimmy Brown's one of them. Someone else this past weekend told me they were one of them. Here's the thing, folks. Bless your soul. If you're lost, trust Christ. Make any difference how old you are, how young you are, how many times you've heard the gospel of Christ preached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But the chances are, if you go back in your mind, you see that moment when you trusted the Lord and you told somebody, who was the first person to turn away from you and not want to hear about it? See, if y'all write their name down on a piece of paper and share them with one another, that's who we need to go see. They may be lost. Most of the time in America, people believe something about Jesus Christ. They do. There's not very many places in America where Jesus Christ isn't named in some form or fashion. Many people know Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some simply know him because the calendar changed when he was born. Some know him from some religion somewhere where he looks like a dead statue hanging on a brass cross. Some know him because they have images of him up on the wall in their house that their grandfather bought in 1917, and he's sort of blonde-haired and blue-eyed. And some of them know him as a mythical character, much like Santa Claus, and they can't tell the difference between the two. About everybody knows about Jesus Christ. But what do they believe on him for? Why would they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? See, that's what Paul knew would bring this persecution. Look back in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. These people were mixed up with people who tried to get them under the law, trying to get them to do something to prove their salvation and so forth. And Paul was taking them to task about that, saying basically that you can't do that. Start with me in verse 7. He says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" To obey the truth of Paul's gospel is simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To obey the truth of Paul's gospel is to believe that Christ died for your sins, that it's a done deal. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is. Now, when he says in verse 8, he says, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Well, then somebody other than the Lord who called them, go back to chapter 1 real quick, verse 6, Galatians 1, 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another." Notice, if you will, back in chapter 5 now, I just want you to see that verse. Him that called you into the grace of Christ. Verse 8 again, "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." God would not tell you to do something contrary to his word. God would not tell you to do something contrary to the gospel of Christ, to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice he says in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then, in the preaching of circumcision, then is the offense of the cross ceased." If you preach the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation and you don't add anything to it, and where you tell people, as a matter of fact, the number one response to people who won't receive Christ as their Savior, I'm talking about, the negatives. The number one negative response is this. You tell them, "Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," and that's all there is to it. They say, "No, there's more to it than that." Well, if there's more to it than that, let's add circumcision. I mean, everybody wants to add crying, repenting of sins, walking down an aisle, getting baptized in a pool of water, joining a church, or some other thing even worse, like grabbing some spirit out of the air and making gobbledygook come out of your mouth. There's all kinds of things that people add to the gospel. Let's add circumcision. That's what Paul was talking about. Can we make that fly in New Braunfels? I don't think so. Why not? That's what the Bible's talking about. Paul said, if I preach circumcision, there wouldn't be any offense of the cross. You know why? Because he'd have guys lined up saying, "I need this salvation. I'm going to get it." He preached the gospel of the grace of God to people, and they say, "Well, I don't know if that's salvation or not." He says, "Free. Come get it." "Well, I think you ought to do something." It's free. Christ paid the price. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, I know, but there's something you got to do. Don't just say there's nothing. You know there's something you did. I didn't even know the gospel when I got saved. I wouldn't know how to repeat it. I wouldn't know how to stand up and quote it. I just asked the Lord to save me. And He is gracious. So when I tell people the gospel, I say, that's all there is to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the number one response is, well, you're making that too easy. God's got more requirements than that. You know He does. You know what they're remembering? They're remembering, keep the commandments. They were probably told they were a bad boy or girl by their mom and their dad and their Sunday school teacher for not keeping the commandments. They were probably told, if they'd be good, God would have them. If they don't be good, God won't have them. And they were probably told, be sure your sins will find you out. That Christ died for all your sins is found in Paul's writings in one form or another about 11 times. Be sure your sins will find you out is found in your Bible one time. Kind of like other things. Show up so many times repeatedly in the Apostle Paul's words. You know why that is, by the way? Because the Lord knew His audience. The Lord knew that we folks in Texas needed this thing to be simple, or we weren't going to get the point across. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you preach, teach, speak, proclaim, and claim the simple gospel of Christ, somewhere there probably will be some suffering. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not the same kind of persecution Paul and the... not very many people in New Braunfels and Austin and whatever would throw rocks at you. But they might do something else equally as egregious against you. Don't be surprised at that. Don't even be upset by it. Just go. Wherever you're going next, speak the name of the Lord. Be right with the Lord. Don't worry about being right with man. Be right with the Lord. Now, here's why. The Lord is the one doing the real judging. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Wow. That bears some explanation. So He gives it to you in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Well, I don't know when that day is, but it's out here somewhere. Out here. He comes in flaming fire. People say, well, is that hell? Yeah, probably is. Is that the lake fire? Yeah, probably is. Is that the Advent fire? Yeah, probably is. So why can't you be more specific? I am being very specific. It's probably all three of them. When He comes, the flaming fire is going to be what's known as the Advent fire at the second coming of Christ. The Bible says He's going to set their fields on fire. Imagine now, thinking in terms of, what if I reject Christ and slip my way through that 7-year tribulation some way? What am I going to be faced with when Jesus Christ comes? Flaming fire. Take the mark of the beast, live the 7 years, flaming fire. Deny Jesus Christ now, weasel around like a rat and live through the 7 years. What happens then? Flaming fire. Go over to chapter 2. Talking about the activity of Satan, the wicked one, the son of perdition who's going to be showing up over here. It says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, and here's why they perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie. Well, here they are right now. They're alive right now, and they are believing a lie right now. They believe, first of all, they believe that salvation, if there is such a thing as salvation, you got to work for it. Secondly, if they don't believe there is such a thing as salvation, they've denied the faith and they're worse than an infidel. And they're going to die. I mean, they've been dying since the day Paul wrote this book. And they're still dying. And they're still dying. And they're still dying. And they're going, all, every one of them are going to hell. That's where people go who are not saved by whatever the dispensational method is when they die. Read Luke 16 real carefully. He said, I am tormented in this flame. He said, I don't want my brothers to come to this place, and on and on and on. Hell, it's real. And it happens when you won't trust Christ as your Savior in the dispensation that Paul was given of God, the dispensation of the gospel. And the hellfire is flaming fire. So what's this flaming fire when he comes? Well, I suspect it's equally as hot. We didn't read the verse, but it says of Satan there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Well, that's probably going to burn him to a crisp, don't you reckon? Whatever shape he's in, whatever form he happens to be in. Well, it wouldn't make any difference which one of these positions you were in. If you got the judgment of God coming down on you, you're going to burn, and you're going to burn for a long, long time where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. So you're preaching hellfire. I sure am. So you're preaching to scare me. If you need to get saved, I sure hope I scare you. I don't think you want to go there. Why don't you just trust Christ? You see, when Paul gets accused of not preaching about hell, people don't take verse 8 into consideration. If it's the flaming fire of the Lord, what do you care which location it's in? The deal is you don't want it. So as is always the case, the reason to look at what Paul wrote down in the Scripture, whether it be 1 and 2 Thessalonians or some other book Paul wrote down, is to understand the simplicity of the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. Let's take a break, folks.